Welcome to Cornerstone Baptist Church in Pampa, Texas. Thank you for taking the time to listen to this message from our Sunday service. If we can pray for you, or if you would like more information about our church, contact us through our website at cbcpampa.com. Thank you, and have a blessed day.
Amen. Well, kids up through second grade, y'all can head to Children's Church with Miss Emily. Everybody else, if you would, go ahead and turn to Genesis chapter 42. While you are doing that, I want to just say it is good to be home. It is good to be here with y'all this morning. I appreciate so much Rick and Garrett being here last week with you, so we could take a week away as family, but it's good to be home. This morning, we will complete our journey through the story of Joseph. Don't be terrified when I say we're going to go from Genesis 42 to 46. Maybe be terrified, but only if you thought we were going to get out early. Since it's been a couple of weeks, let's recap Joseph's story so far and where we left this story 2 weeks ago. Joseph was the favorite son of Jacob. And though he was the 11th born son out of 12, Joseph was granted the benefits of the firstborn. He was given the promise of a double share of the inheritance and a fancy coat that symbolized that position. Joseph was sent dreams by God that indicated that one day his family would bow before him. That, combined with the favoritism, did not exactly make him real popular amongst his brothers. He was so disliked that they sold him into slavery when the opportunity arose. But, you know, that's better than the alternative because they were considering killing him. So that's something. But even in slavery, the Lord was with Joseph. Joseph worked hard. Joseph rose to become the head of his master's household. Until his master's wife tried to sleep with him, then when he rebuffed her, she falsely accused him of attempted rape. Joseph was cast into prison, where even still the Lord was with Joseph. He interpreted the dreams of a cupbearer and a baker, and eventually Joseph was called out of the prison to interpret the dreams of Pharaoh himself. After hearing the interpretation that the Lord gave Joseph, Pharaoh was so impressed, he made Joseph second in command over all Egypt in order to prepare for 7 years of feasts and bumper crops that would be followed by 7 years of famine. We just talked this summer during our series on the Sermon on the Mount about loving our enemies. And Joseph is about to get tested in a big way on that front as his brothers come to Egypt to buy grain for their family that is starving. And that's where we pick up our story this morning. At the end of the 7 years of good harvests, and into the beginning of this regional famine that covered not only Egypt, but all of Canaan and the Middle East. Read with me from Genesis 41, starting in verse 57. I told you 42, but we're just backing up one verse. Don't get upset. Moreover, all the earth came to Egypt to Joseph to buy grain, because the famine was severe over all the earth. When Jacob learned that there was grain for sale in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you look at one another?" He said, "Behold, I've heard that there is grain for sale in Egypt. Go down and buy grain for us there that we may live and not die." So 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt. But Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with his brothers, for he feared that harm might happen to him. Thus the sons of Israel came to buy among the others who came, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. Lord, this morning as we read through and study this last section of Joseph's life, Lord, may we hear what your word has to say. God, would you set aside from our minds and our memories the things that we might think we remember, and may we see what your word has to say. May we see what you have for us this morning. Lord, anything that I have prepared or anything that I start to say that's not of you, God, I just pray that you would shut my mouth, that you'd get me out of the way, and that we would hear from you this morning. Thank you for your word. Thank you for this history. Thank you for this view into the life of a man who went through so much and yet came out on the other side of all of it faithful. May we look to him, and then may we look past him to our Savior, and may we seek to live lives that do the same. It's in Jesus' name. Amen. So the brothers have gone, have been told by their father to go to Egypt. I particularly love some of the, what I can only read as sarcasm there. Why are you looking at one another? We're all hungry. Everyone here is hungry. I'm hungry. You're hungry. Your wives are hungry. Your children are hungry. Why are you standing here? There's food in Egypt. Go get food. His reasoning is impeccable, that we may live and not die. Yes, please. So the brothers go down to Egypt to procure food for their family. This is a 250, 300 mile trip. Would have taken about 6 weeks of dangerous travel. But it's not like they had a lot of choice. Their families needed the food. The famine the Lord had predicted had come in full force. The famine was not limited to Egypt. It extended outward far enough to encompass Canaan as well. Jacob and all his family needed food, so when Jacob heard that there was grain available in Egypt, he sent his sons to get it. Well, I mean, all of his sons except Benjamin, after all, someone had to be the favorite now that Joseph was presumed dead. Then we get to verse 6. Joseph was governor over the land. He was the one who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed themselves before him with their faces to the ground. Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but he treated them like strangers and spoke roughly to them. "Where do you come from?" he said. And they said, "From the land of Canaan to buy food." Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. That sentence is going to be pretty crucial for the rest of this morning's passages. Joseph recognized his brothers, but they didn't recognize him. That's what allows all of what happens over the next couple of chapters. It's what allows Joseph to test his brothers, to examine their hearts, to see if they're still the selfish, cruel men that they were when they sold him into slavery 20 years earlier. Verse 9 says that Joseph remembered the dream from his youth, that as his brothers arrived to come and beg him to sell them grain to feed their families, and they bowed down before him, Joseph remembered that the dream the Lord had given him was now fulfilled. Sometimes it takes God a minute to fulfill the things that he promises, but he is neither slow nor is he late. He's doing it in his time, which turns out 10 times out of 10 to be better than our timing. Anyone remember what form his brothers took in the dream? Sheaves of grain. What'd they show up for? That's just fun. That was free. What comes next might look cruel. At first glance, it might look like Joseph is exacting some form of revenge or punishment. But I want to submit to y'all this morning that this is mercy indeed. When Joseph puts his brothers through this testing, he doesn't have to. Joseph had the power to, as soon as he saw them and recognized them, on the spot have them imprisoned for life. He had the power to have them executed before they took another step. He had these men who had sold him into slavery utterly at his mercy. Take a look at verse 9. And Joseph said to them, "You are spies. You have come to see the nakedness of the land." And they said to him, "No, my lord, your servants have come to buy food. We are all of us sons of one man. We are honest men. Your servants have never been spies." And he said to them, "No, it is the nakedness of the land that you have come to see." They said, "We, your servants, are 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. Behold, the youngest is this day with our father, and one is no more." But Joseph said to them, "It is as I said to you, you are spies. By this you shall be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not go from this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you. Let him bring your brother while the rest of you remain confined, that your words may be tested whether there is truth in you. Or else, by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies." And he put them all together in custody for 3 days. Joseph has created a situation to see what his brothers would do during the 3 days he put them in prison. After he had spent years in prison because of them, he wanted to see how they would handle 3 little days. Would they turn on each other? Would they lie or scheme? Would they pray and trust God? Would they be reminded of what they had done to him those many years earlier? Would they show any remorse or regret? Church, I'll tell you, our character can be seen during the good times, but man, does it come forward during the hard ones. What is hidden deep inside you is going to be on full display when you stub your toe in the middle of the night walking to go get that cup of milk or coffee for some of you. How you can drink coffee in the middle of the night, I don't know, but that's not the point. That's not where we're going. What is hiding deep inside of you is going to be revealed when you find out that there's a fire bearing down on town, on the ranch. What's hiding deep inside of you is going to be revealed when you find out that that loved one has gotten that dreaded diagnosis. Have you been trusting in yourself and your own power and your own ability and your own strength? Or have you been trusting in the Lord and His power and His strength all along? It's going to be revealed, and it's an opportunity to change. Verse 18, on the third day, Joseph said to them, we don't get to see what Joseph observed in those 3 days, but on the third day, Joseph said to them, "Do this and you will live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers remain confined where you are in custody. Let the rest go and carry grain for the famine of your households, and bring your youngest brother to me. So your words will be verified, and you shall not die." And they did so. Then they said to one another, "In truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us, and we did not listen. That's why this distress has come upon us." And Reuben answered them, "Did I not tell you not to sin against the boy? But you did not listen. So now there comes a reckoning for his blood." They did not know that Joseph understood them, for there was an interpreter between them. Then he turned away from them and wept. And he returned to them and spoke to them. And he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. We don't see a lot of the wordplay going on here because we're just reading it in English, and we assume that all of this is just the same language. But there's a reason why the Word of God mentions there's an interpreter here. All through this, Joseph is speaking in Egyptian. All through this, his half-brothers are speaking in Hebrew. All through this, they're going through this interpreter, and the brothers think that they're having private conversations when they are very much not. Joseph, it's really fun to look at how Joseph uses this. He uses, for the word God, he uses Elohim, a Hebrew name for God, not one of the Egyptian names of the gods, not the Egyptian word for a generic God. He uses the Hebrew name for God. And he tells these brothers that he fears the God of their family, the God they supposedly serve. Proverbs 1:7 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction." The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom for all people. In this particular case, in this moment for these brothers, their fear isn't necessarily of God. They are fearing who they don't know is their brother Joseph, this great Egyptian, nearly king, given the authority over all Egypt under only Pharaoh, this great Zaphnath-Paneah. The fear of this man in front of them was the beginning of the guilt that could lead to repentance. In giving his brothers an opportunity to reflect on their past actions, in locking them up for 3 days, that wasn't revenge. It wasn't punishment. It was the mercy of saying, pause, breathe, think about this for a minute, and then see what happens. Joseph gave them the gift of grief as he allowed them to reflect on their past actions. But what they do with that grief is still up to them. It can go one of two ways. As Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. Y'all, we can be upset over something we have done, and it can go one of two ways. We can either have a godly grief and a sorrow and a repentance that leads to forgiveness of that sin, with that sin no longer having a hold on our hearts and our minds. Or we can wallow in feeling bad about something without ever confessing it to our Savior and accepting the forgiveness He offers. Fortunately, the brothers seem to be wrestling with what they did. They seem to be deciding not to take that road again. They seem to be repenting, flipping a 180-degree turn away from what they had been toward what they knew they needed to become. They recognize their guilt in how they treated Joseph. And then as Joseph heard them take responsibility, he had to turn away before they saw him weep. Joseph then, instead of keeping 10 brothers in prison and sending just the one home, while he kept just Simeon and sent 10 brothers home with full bags of food and a command to bring back their younger brother. When they reached the first place they were going to rest on the way home, they discovered that their money had been returned into their sacks. As they stopped and they pulled out a portion of that grain for themselves to eat that night as they were headed back to Canaan, they each discovered the money they had paid in their sacks. And I just have to wonder, my word, how scared did some of them have to become? As they now would think, well, of course they think we stole this from them. It must have been a mistake, but those Egyptians are going to think we stole this money. And they get home again. Now, it seems like we have a predicament with a very simple solution, doesn't it? There's one brother back in prison in Egypt. There's now 10 brothers back home. They've brought all the food. The problem has been solved. The immediate issue is covered. Everybody has food to eat. Jacob and his daughters-in-law and his grandkids are all going to be fed. Now we just need to take a quick 12-week turnaround, run up with Benjamin to Egypt, get Simeon out of prison, buy some more grain, and return the money that's in our bags, and get it all done in one fell swoop. No problem. Everything should be pretty simple. And then enter the selfishness of Jacob. Nothing is ever simple in this particular family. Enter the selfishness of Jacob. He responds, "You have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more. Simeon is no more. And now you would take Benjamin. All this has come against me." We all know some folks like this, don't we? Never mind that it's Simeon who is in a foreign jail. Never mind that Simeon can be rescued just by allowing Benjamin to go up with his brothers. Never mind that there is no reason to expect or think that harm would befall Benjamin. Jacob is dead set against Benjamin going, no matter what assurances the rest of the brothers make. He is so wrapped up in his own pain, his own wallowing in the public mourning over Joseph, that he completely ignores the fact that these nine went and returned safely with food for the whole family, that they succeeded and they fulfilled their mission, and that it would cost nothing but 12 weeks to redeem his other son. Not a real promising place to be. Things are not looking great for Simeon. Things are not looking great for this family, who are now living on borrowed time as they only have this amount of grain and they can't replenish it from Egypt if Jacob's not willing to allow Benjamin to go. They had to run out of food again before Jacob would even consider meeting Joseph's terms. Take a look at chapter 43. Now the famine was severe in the land. And when they had eaten the grain that they had brought from Egypt, their father said to them, "Go again, buy us a little food." Hits a little bit differently, doesn't it? I mean, the first time when he sends them, Jacob is the one who's getting to be on his high horse. Jacob is the one saying, "Why are you sitting around? Go solve the problem. We know where the food is. You've all got feet. Go get the food." And this time around, Jacob is the one holding everything up. Jacob is the one who is refusing to allow these brothers to go and get food because he won't let Benjamin go with them. But now we get to see something hopeful. We get to see growth in the brothers as a whole. We got to see a little bit of that in chapter 42. Now we get to see some real progress on the part of Judah, starting in verse 3 of chapter 43. "But Judah said to him," to his father, "the man solemnly warned us, saying, 'You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. If you will send our brother with us, we will go down and buy you food. But if you will not send him, we will not go down. For the man said to us, "You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you." Israel said, "Why did you treat me so badly as to tell the man that you had another brother?" They replied, "The man questioned us carefully about ourselves and our kindred, saying, 'Is your father still alive? Do you have another brother?' What we told him was in answer to these questions, 'Could we in any way know that he would say, "Bring your brother down"?'" Jacob's so wrapped up in his pain, he's so wrapped up in what he selfishly wants to have happen, that he's sitting here saying, "Why didn't you sacrifice your integrity? Why didn't you lie and put your lives on the line to protect this son of mine who is back here at home?" Verse 8, Judah said to Israel, his father, "Send the boy with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die." Don't you just love it when your kids take your own words and turn them back on you? Me neither. "That we may live and not die, both we and you and also our little ones. I will be a pledge of his safety. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. If we had not delayed, we would now have returned twice. Then their father Israel said to them, if it must be so, then do this. Take some of the choice fruits of the land in your bags. Carry a present down to the man, a little balm, a little honey, gum, myrrh, pistachio nuts, and almonds. Take the money with you. Carry back with you the money that was returned in the mouth of your sacks. Perhaps it was an oversight. Take also your brother and arise and go again to the man. May God Almighty grant you mercy before the man, and may he send you back your other brother and Benjamin. And as for me, if I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved. So the men took this present and they took double the money with them and Benjamin. They arose and went down to Egypt and stood before Joseph. The brothers follow their father's plan, going back to Egypt, carrying gifts for Joseph, along with enough money to pay for both the first and second batch of grain. They reach Egypt. They immediately seek out Joseph's steward to try to pay for their first load of grain, to try to return the money, to explain what had happened, how they had found their original payment in their bags of grain. And when they explained to the steward what had happened, he simply insisted all had been paid for, and then he brought Simeon out to join them. The steward, knowing exactly how the money got there, by the command of Joseph, the steward said, peace to you. Do not be afraid. Your God, the God of your father, has put treasure in your sacks for you. I received your money. I got your payment. Your God covered it. Then, once a meal had been prepared, Joseph arrived to welcome them all, to hear tidings of Jacob. And seeing Benjamin, Joseph became tearful. He had to retreat while his staff seated and served the 11 brothers gathered together. Verse 32 of chapter 43. They served him by himself and them by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with him by themselves, because the Egyptians could not eat with the Hebrews, for that is an abomination to the Egyptians. And they sat before him, the firstborn according to his birthright, and the youngest according to his youth. And the men looked at one another in amazement. Portions were taken to them from Joseph's table, but Benjamin's portion was five times as much as any of theirs. And they drank and were merry with him. A couple of weeks ago during Wednesday night Bible study, we mentioned that the Egyptians found all of the Canaanite tribes, all of these nomadic groups, all of these sheep and goat herders to be totally detestable. They were considered backwater hicks, uncouth. Egyptians would not even share a table with them if it could be avoided. And what happens next in verse 33 is the beginning of Joseph revealing that there is something more going on here, showing his brothers that There is an underlying story here that you just don't know yet. He has them all seated in birth order from Reuben right down to Benjamin. And the brothers notice. All right, well, that's kind of weird. How does this guy know what order we were born? I mean, I know you look older than me, but he has them all seated in birth order. And they're amazed that this muckety-muck in Egypt would know so much about their family. But if they're astonished at being seated in birth order, then they're very quickly confused when, despite Reuben being at the head of the table, being seated in the place of honor, the youngest gets the greater portion? What? You're there. And they gave Benjamin, the youngest of us, five times as much as the rest of us. All right, I don't get it, but they chose, instead of being aggravated, instead of being offended, they chose simply to enjoy the moment. They were merry with him. Then Joseph sets one more test in motion, a direct test. He's poked and prodded a little bit, yeah, giving the youngest a greater portion of food. You know, that's a little nudge. But this time, he's going to find out, really, whether his brothers are still calloused toward whoever is Jacob's favorite, or if they have actually changed. Go ahead and look at chapter 44. Then Joseph commanded the steward of his house, "Fill the men's sacks with food, as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of his sack. And put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest with his money for the grain." And he did as Joseph told him. As soon as the morning was light, the men were sent away with their donkeys, and they had gone only a short distance from the city. Now Joseph said to his steward, "Up, follow after the men, and when you overtake them, say to them, 'Why have you repaid evil for good? Is it not from this that my Lord drinks, and by this that he practices divination? You have done evil in doing this.'" And when he, the steward, overtook them, the brothers, he spoke to them these words. They said to him, "Why does my Lord speak such words as these? Far be it from your servants to do such a thing. Behold, the money that we found in the mouths of our sacks, we brought back to you from the land of Canaan. How then could we steal silver or gold from your Lord's house? Whichever of your servants is found with it, with the cup, shall die. And we also will be my Lord's servants." And the steward said, "Let it be as you say. He who is found with it shall be my servant, and the rest of you shall be innocent." Then each man quickly lowered his sack to the ground, and each man opened his sack. Just imagine that scene for a moment. Steward shows up, so the brothers get a little nervous. Why is he here? He should be in that big fancy Egyptian palace. Why is he here on the dusty road? He's got a reason for being here. What is it? But then the steward announces the problem, and they all breathe a sigh of relief. Okay, we know none of us stole the cup. We brought back the silver that was put in our bags before. Why on earth would we now steal what we could have gotten away with never giving back? Now, it probably seemed a little weird to the brothers again that the steward begins to search their bags in birth order. But after being seated that way for the feast, maybe they didn't even notice. And the steward finds nothing at all in Reuben's bag other than the money that had been there. And the steward wasn't upset about the money. Okay, so then on into Simeon's bag. All right, no cup here. And I imagine about this point, the brothers start to get more and more and more confident, maybe even a little cocky, as the steward goes further and further down the line. Maybe some of them, there were a few of them that were worried, well, maybe Judah would do something like that. Maybe. But they get past each brother, and then all they have left is poor, innocent Benjamin, the youngest, the one that never does anything wrong. We're in great shape. And the steward opens Benjamin's bag, and there is the missing cup. Suddenly the mood shifts. The brothers are panic-stricken. When Joseph, huge bunny ears here, died, only their father showed any grief. Here, there is now just a threat of servitude for Benjamin. And the brothers all tear their clothes. Verse 13 says, "Every man loaded his donkey, they returned to the city. The steward told them, 'The one who did it, I'm taking him back as a servant, but the rest of you are innocent and free to go.' And yet the other 10, instead of abandoning Benjamin, instead of leaving while the getting was good, they all went back, putting themselves under the power of the man who now believed them to be thieves and liars. Then we see something unexpected. Judah speaks on behalf of the brothers. Not Reuben, the oldest. Not Simeon, who had been imprisoned. Judah. And he not only defends Benjamin, but Judah also offers himself as a substitute. What a transformation of the brother who came up with the idea to sell Joseph in the first place. What a change from the self-centered man described in chapter 38. Joseph is not the only one who's changed in these 13 years. Judah has become filled with a self-sacrificial love. He has become a man willing even to take the place of Benjamin so long as Benjamin goes home freely to their father. And with that, the brothers have passed the test. As one commentator describes the scene, the brothers promised to take the blame for any catastrophe. They acknowledged their culpability. They made restitution for the money in their sacks. They retrieved their brother from prison in Egypt. They recognized that God was at work in their midst, and they rejoiced in his provision, even when a brother was receiving more than they were. They displayed a newfound responsibility, honesty, unity, a belief in God, a faith in God, gratitude for his gifts, all character traits that had been sadly lacking just a few chapters ago. And after Judah's big speech, Joseph can't control himself any longer. He sent his servants away. He sent the interpreter away, at which point these brothers have to be going, how are we going to communicate what's about to happen? And Joseph said to his brothers, in their own language, I am Joseph. Is my father still alive? But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. Yeah, I imagine they were. So Joseph said to his brothers, come near to me, please. And they came near. And he said, I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. Now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me, for God sent me before you to preserve life. What breathtaking grace. Joseph is able to reach down to his brothers and embrace them after having been cast out. He's able to forgive where they had harbored petty grievances about a coat or a dream. May we also be a people who obey so well the words of Colossians, where the Apostle Paul writes, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. May we be a church where bitterness, where grudges find no purchase, where gossip has no room to spread, where we go to each other with the goal of reconciliation when there's an issue, where we love each other as Christ loves his church, where we love each other as Joseph loved his brothers who had done him so much wrong. Joseph's story doesn't actually end here, but this is as far as we're going to go in the sermon series. From here, Joseph will be privileged to receive his father in a glorious reunion, to settle his entire family into the land of Goshen, where they will be provided for through the remainder of the famine. And after having spent nearly 2 decades grieving a son he believed dead, Jacob gets to rejoice at having all 12 of his sons alive and well. Jacob could echo the psalmist in advance, saying, the lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. And after some time passed, Jacob himself passed away. And the brothers then wondered if it had only been for Jacob's sake that Joseph had been holding back his revenge. But in perhaps the most famous passage in Joseph's story, he comforts his brothers, he calms their fears. In Genesis 50, Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones." Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Y'all, we aren't always able to see how God is moving. We're not able to see how he will use each moment of our lives in the future. We can't see how he will turn our mourning into dancing, how he will be able to work good out of the many awful circumstances we go through. But he's promised that for those who love him, for those who are called to his purpose, he will. Amen. Worship team, will you all go ahead and come on back up? The British theologian G.K. Chesterton once said that we need fairy tales. Not because they tell us that dragons exist, but because they tell us that dragons can be defeated. Scripture is no fairy tale. What we have read this morning, what we've studied these 3 weeks in the life of Joseph, this is history. His life happened just as God's word describes, but the point that I'm making is that we don't need the story of Joseph to tell us that injustice happens. We don't need Joseph's story to tell us that bad things happen to people who don't necessarily deserve them. We don't need this story to tell us that injustice and betrayal and pain and cruelty are real. We can just look around us in the world to see that. Sometimes we can look in our own lives, in our own hearts, and see that. What we need stories like this to do are to remind us that grace and mercy and love and forgiveness and selflessness are also real. That the injustice and betrayal and pain and cruelty can be defeated. There is hope. That there is a way of salvation. And there's plenty more for us to notice and learn from the life of Joseph. But more than anything else, his life points us toward the Savior. It's been said that history doesn't repeat itself, but it does rhyme. And the story of Joseph rhymes with the coming of Emmanuel, God with us. Joseph was beloved by his father. He was obedient to his father's will. He was hated and rejected by his own brethren. He was sold out for some silver. He was falsely accused. He was unjustly punished. He had the power to gain revenge, but chose to show loving mercy instead. He was elevated from a place of suffering to a powerful throne, saving his people from death. Sound familiar yet? The big difference is that while Joseph's life points toward Messiah, Jesus is Messiah. While Joseph was reported to be dead, Jesus died. And then he rose from the grave in victory. This morning, if you've never accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, I pray you would do that. I pray that even right now, Holy Spirit would be drawing you to himself, convicting you of your sin and your need for something bigger and greater and outside you to fix that which is broken in each of us. I pray that you will come find me or a deacon here in a few moments after the service is over, and that you will begin a new life in Christ. If you are already washed by the blood of the Lamb, this morning I invite you to spend a moment praying for Holy Spirit to point out broken relationships in your life. Point out relationships that need intentional forgiveness, that may need repentance. And then pray that he will give you the boldness and the courage to do more than pray about that relationship. That he'll give you the courage to go make it right today. Pray for the person. Talk to the person with a goal of reconciliation. take a few moments in prayer, and then we'll respond to God's word in praise.
Thank you for listening to the Cornerstone Baptist Church Sermon Podcast. We appreciate you taking the time to listen and pray that you have been blessed by the hearing of God's word.